you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 14. Just to let you know, I did you all a favor today. Several years ago, I was preaching at a church not my own, and I didn't have a watch, and they didn't have a clock on the back wall. And I went way too long, so I went out and I bought me a watch. But I noticed there's a clock back there, so
yes, sir.
I will endeavor to get through this material in a reasonable amount of time. Certainly hope the Lord will bless it. I know this, it won't do any good if He doesn't bless it. And no amount of study, no amount of notes, and no amount of experience that enables a man to preach under his own steam and do anybody any good. So, indeed, we pray that the Lord will bless me to preach, and later Brother Fortner, and bless us all to hear, because the Lord must bless both the mouth and the ear if any good is to be done. This evening I would like to preach on the subject of the ministries of law and grace. The ministries of law and grace. Paul says, or wrote in Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, when Paul says that there are some who are not under law but under grace, he implies very strongly that these are the only two conditions that exist: being under law or being under grace. There is no third option. There is no transition state. Some people like to add a middle condition. I kind of like things in the middle. I'm not real good at making decisions. I like to be able to go up and they have a small, medium, and large, because I can kind of say medium, and I don't feel like I've really committed myself either way. But there is no middle ground between law and grace. These are the only two conditions that exist, and there is no transition between them, transition phase, nor is there such a thing as a man existing under both covenants at the same time. You are under one, or you are under the other. The entire book of Galatians was written to clear up that issue, that you cannot be under grace and under law. You cannot be under law and under grace. Only one at any given time. So right now, this group here this evening, every one of you and me is at this very moment either under law or under grace. Now, there is one single condition under which everyone exists, and that is under God.
Yes, sir.
So when we talk about being under law or under grace, we're not acting as though there's a condition where a man is not under God. It's really this: he's under God by law, or he's under God by grace, but either way, he is under God. Now, in Romans chapter 3, if you'll go back to that, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul describes the powerful and terrible ministry of the law of God among us sinners. There is something the law does. There are some things it cannot do. But there are some things it can do. And what it does to people like us, is horrible, is awful, is terrible. I don't mean evil. I just mean it's terrible what it does. It says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, Paul describes this terrible ministry. The law has a testimony. The law says something. And whatever it is that the law says, it's only for those who are under it. For it says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it. Now, I make that point because there are some who classify themselves as Christians, who would even classify themselves as believing in sovereign grace, and yet they believe that those who have been saved by that grace, and they would say certainly that such people are under grace, that's a phrase they'd use to describe them, but somehow they think that the law has something to say to these people who are under grace. But we have already seen that you're either under law or under grace. And the things that the law has to say, it has to say to those who are under law. And the startling and bold statement is this, that the law has nothing to say to a man who's under grace. Amen. You know, because we're still flesh, it's sometimes just downright scary to say the thing that the gospel says. For me to stand here and tell somebody that there are a people to whom the law of God has nothing to say. You see, law is very natural to us. It's so very natural to our way of thinking that we cannot naturally accept the idea that there's really a group of people or even one person who's not under the law. And religious folks, no matter how much good doctrine they get, the hardest thing for them to do is actually believe that they or anybody else is truly free from the jurisdiction of the law. Law's natural to our way of thinking. We were born under law. Our flesh is very legalistic. We realize that our race came under condemnation because our first representative broke the law. Therefore, it's quite natural for us to think that the way to heal that breach is for us to keep the law, to not break it. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And you know something? We've got to be real careful, those of us that believe grace, that we deal with these issues the way the Scriptures do. Yes, the law is every bit as much of God as the gospel is. And there's not a thing wrong with the law. When it says, for what the law could not do, it wasn't because there was a weakness in the law. It's not because there was a fault in the law. It was not as though God had unreasonable expectations of us. It's that we couldn't do it.
That's right.
It was weak in our flesh. And there's nothing wrong, there's nothing inherently sinful in a man saying, well, I'm going to try to get my blessings from God through obedience to the law. God's not going to say, well, that would be a sin for you to do that. God will simply say, okay, try. We'll see how that works out. Of course, it won't work out because nobody can do it. But once again, the problem's not in the covenant. The problem is not in the way. The problem is that we can't walk that way. But this way of thinking, that the proper way to restore our favorable relationship with God is by obedience to the law. It received divine sanction because God gave a law and said, do this and live. God said that. And you know something? If you do it, you'll live. God said it. Therefore, it would seem that there is no way that we could come to a position where we are not under that law. It's a good law. It's a holy law. It's God's law. It's acceptable in every way. Our conscience bears witness to the goodness of it. Our natural way of thinking says this is a way to come to God, and God said it. And so there's just no way that our natural mind is ever going to be able to come up with a way for us not to be under that law. In fact, turn over here to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Who is under the law? That's a good question. Who is under the law? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion. That is jurisdiction. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. What's he saying? If you're alive, you're under the law. If you're alive, you're under the law. Now you just keep that thought in mind. And we'll see how it fits with the gospel in a minute. Only two conditions you can be in. Under law or under grace. And the law has jurisdiction over everyone who is alive. Now, to be under the law, what's that mean? That means to have all your blessedness determined by your success at doing the law. That's what it is to be under the law. It means that any blessing you hope to receive, if you're under the law, is going to be based on your success at keeping that law. In Romans chapter 10, verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. They say, well, that verse says nothing about blessings. Well, remember, blessings are for the righteous. Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with them. So blessings are for the righteous. So when we talk about getting blessings by the law, what we really mean is we're trying by the law to be declared righteous so that the blessings of the righteous will fall upon us. And the only way to be righteous by the law is to do it. You don't become righteous by the law by learning it. You don't become righteous by the law by posting it on the wall of your house. You don't become righteous by the law by trying to get other people to obey it. You don't even become righteous by the law by loving the law. You become righteous by the law by doing it. And I'm reminded of that popular psychiatrist when he asked people, you know, what are they doing to deal with their problems? And when they get all day, he says, how's that working out for you? You who desire to be under the law. How's that working out for you? You who want to God to bless you according to your success at keeping the law. How's that working out for you? You know, the really sad thing is there are some people that say, that's pretty good. In fact, they wouldn't just say it to you, they'll say it to God. I thank you, God. I'm not like other men. I give my tithe. I learn my Bible verses. I go to church every Sunday. I care for my elderly parents. And I'm not like this, and then just pick whatever sinner you're particularly offended with. Certainly not like him. They think it's working out great. The opposite of this, that is where it says that if you want righteousness by the law, you must do it. The opposite is this: cursed is everyone who continues not in every point of the law to do it. You can't even get the righteousness by the law by doing it 99 and 99 one-hundredths% of the time. There's nothing a man can do to transfer himself from the jurisdiction of the law to the jurisdiction of grace. Nothing you can do. You say, why? Nothing any one of us can do. Imagine this, and you'll see what I mean. You're a criminal, a murderer. You have been found guilty, and I mean hands down guilty. You are Mirandized, so you can't pull that one on them. They've got photographs, they've got forensic evidence, they've got eyewitnesses. You were standing there with blood on your hands when they caught you. DNA, nothing's going to set you free. And you are before the judge, and he's about to pronounce sentence. And he says, you have been found guilty of murder, capital murder, and you are hereby sentenced to death. Now imagine if you was at, you said, well, you know, I don't recognize the authority of this court because I've decided that I shall no longer be under this law. I'm going to be under grace. What do you think the judge is going to say? He doesn't have to say anything to you. He's going to say to the bailiff, put him in cuffs, turn him over to the jailer. Soon, sometime, the governor will issue a warrant for his execution and carry it out. Your words, your decisions mean nothing. They will not transfer. You cannot get yourself out of the jurisdiction of a law in which you were justly put in the first place. And we were justly put under law. We were born that way. It's only right we should be under law. And we don't have the authority to release ourselves from its jurisdiction that we might be under the jurisdiction of another. It can't happen. Not by us. Now the law has a threefold ministry in everyone. And sooner or later, it's going to accomplish it. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 3, we'll look at that. Now, Paul mentions these three things, beginning with the fruit and working back to the root. But I'm going to start at the root of these three things. And the first of these things is that by the law, this is in the end of verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, it does not mean by this simply that by the law we know what sin is. Now, the law may do that for us, but that's not all that Paul means when he says by the law is the knowledge of sin. Neither does it simply mean that because it tells us what is right and what is wrong, that the law is able then to discern for us whether our conduct is right or wrong. The law does that, but that's not all that's meant by saying that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Rather, he is saying that the law has the power to make us aware that we are sinners in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it gives a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, a really interesting one. It says, he knew no sin. Now, for many years, I thought that simply meant he never did sin. Well, it's true, he never did sin. But now, he was under the law. How come he didn't know sin if the job of the law is to make you know sin? He did know sin. Therefore, the law could not make him know it. You see, there's different kinds of knowledge. There is the knowledge of facts. I know that the capital of California is Sacramento. I'm right, aren't I? I'm pretty sure I know that. But I think it's Sacramento. I know that. That's just knowledge of fact. There's knowledge how to. I know how to ride a bicycle. And then there's knowledge of persons. I can say, now that I've met you, I know Gene. Now I know about Abraham Lincoln, but I don't know Abraham Lincoln. But I know some of you. I met you. We've made contact. And then there is what we might call a fourth kind of knowledge. And that's the knowledge of experience. Give you an illustration. You can take a blind man and you can teach him all about light, about the science of light. In fact, you could teach him so well that he could actually be useful in inventing materials or machines or whatever that make use of light. He could run experiments about light. He could teach about light. The one thing he cannot do is know light. A baby, right out of his mother's womb, when he first opens his eyes, knows light in a way that a blind man can never know it, no matter how educated. Now, our Lord Jesus came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. He was under the law. And yet the law could not make him know sin because he didn't have any.
That's right.
You see, the law awakens us to the truth that despite all our efforts to do good, we don't. Despite all our efforts to satisfy the demands of the law, we don't and we can't. To give an illustration of what it is to know sin. Probably all of us, when we were kids, Mom made some cookies, put them in a jar, and said, now don't you take any of them. Now as soon as she said, don't you take any of them, you knew what the law was. You knew that it was sin, according to Mom's law, to take a cookie. And that it was righteousness to leave them alone. You knew that. But Mom leaves the room. And there's the cookies. Chocolate chip. Still warm. And so you look around. You take off the lid and you put your hand in there and you can feel the cookie. Now, already your mind is telling you it's the wrong thing to do, but it don't mean nothing. And just as you're about to pull that cookie out, and you've got your hand in the cookie jar, Mom walks back in. And at that moment, you're made to know sin. You're made to know sin because you not only knew what it was, you not only knew that what you're doing, you realize that this sin was not just the breaking of the law, it was a violation of a person. When mom walked in, the law walked in, because mom is the law. And you see, to know sin is to be caught by God. To be dead to rights, guilty in the sight of God and know it. That's what the law does. It catches us and makes us know that we are alienated from our God because of our sin. Secondly, in this threefold ministry of the law is to make the whole world become guilty. There in the verse 19, the whole world may become guilty before God. Now that word guilty actually means under sentence. The law in making us to know sin has already rendered the verdict guilty. And then it delivers the sentence. And oh, what a dreadful sentence it is. The soul that sins, it shall die. But I'll tell you this, and I suppose that most of the people that I'm speaking to this evening, if not all of you, are under grace, and you love God because He first loved you. You love His Son because He loved you and gave Himself for you and all that. And I know that the thoughts of the wrath of God are terrifying, but isn't it awful to think that you'd ever be cut off from God? That you'd be forsaken by God? But that's what the law teaches the sinner. You've been cut off from God. Cut off from all His goodness, all His mercy. And then thirdly, the fruit of all of this, the whole world becomes guilty before God. And that means if you're part of this world, you're guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. I like, as I looked it up, I love words. I like to find out where they came from. It doesn't mean that the law convinced these people to shut up. The word means blocked up. Mr. Proud Pharisee, you are not going to make him willingly shut his mouth. You got to stick a sock in it. And I'll tell you this, I believe it to be so. You can tell when the law has accomplished its work in a man or woman, they get quiet. They get quiet. Now I said that we're either under law or under grace. That everyone alive is under law. Everyone in this world is guilty, under sentence before God. And yet Paul tells us there are some under grace. Now how in the world can that be? There are some in this world in whom this terrible ministry of the law has completed its work. And they are silenced. But how can that be? If the law has jurisdiction over a man so long as he lives. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3. First four words. For ye are dead. Colossians 3, verse 3. For ye are dead. Yes, sir. Now, brethren, I don't know of any other situation under which I'd be glad to hear that I'm dead. Other than this, that the law has jurisdiction so long as a man lives. My only hope there to ever be delivered from the law is to be dead. Say, well, you don't look dead to me. You're moving around, you're talking, you're breathing. Well, how does a man get dead? How does a man die and survive it? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Every living man's under the law. But Paul says concerning himself, and this is applicable to every believer, every child of God, for I, through the law, this is verse 19 in Galatians 2, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now Paul was by natural reckoning a living man when he said that. But the gospel's not natural. And though Paul was a living and breathing man like you and me, he was dead to the law. And here's the thing. He was dead to the law by the ministry of the law. The law is the one that put him to death. How can that be? Verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, it says that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And for all his life, the law testified that Jesus Christ was a righteous man. The law testified that even if you just looked at it, his commandments written on a wall, and looked at them and looked at him, you say, there goes a righteous man. But we have more testimony than this. We have the testimony of God, the lawgiver, speaking from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ was under the law and was pleasing to the law, or pleasing to God through the law. He had every right to claim all the blessings of God which were promised according to Moses' words. He that does these things will live by them. But there came a day when the one who did no sin was charged with the sins of all of his elect. Sin was laid on him. Their sins were made to be his sins. And when that happened, the law began its terrible ministry upon him. For though by his own practice he knew no sin, when our sins were laid on him, and I think this is an appropriate use of that scripture, he who knew no sin was made to know sin. He was made to know it. He knew what it was before all this happened. He knew what sin was. He knew it better than you and I do. But he'd never been caught in it. He'd never suffered for it. He'd never been alienated from his God because of it. Now, when our Lord hung there on Calvary, so far as his character, so far as his nature was concerned, he was the most righteous man that ever lived. In fact, you will never find a more righteous deed than what was done at Calvary. There is a man, and I know he's a God-man, but there he's hanging as a man, as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Never did a man love God more than the Lord Jesus Christ loved him when he was on the cross. Never did a man submit to the will of God more completely than did the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Never was a man more determined to fulfill the work he'd been sent to do by God than was Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we could say that so far as His essence is concerned, never was there a more righteous man than Jesus on the cross. And yet, so far as law and justice are concerned, never was there a more sinful man than Jesus Christ on the cross. You can combine Judas and Hitler and Pol Pot and Lenin and Stalin and every evil man you want to, put them all together. Our Lord had laid upon Him the iniquity of a multitude no man can number. And if you want to get a little idea of what that'd be, just think of your own sin and multiply that by 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And all of it was caused to meet together on Him. And caused to meet together on Him in such a way that He was declared guilty before God. He came to know sin. And then the law caused Him to be under sentence. And is it not interesting how quiet our Lord was throughout the ordeal? They brought Him before Herod and before Pilate, and He answered them not a word. He did not defend Himself. Why? There was no defense. He's a guilty man. Those two men, Pilate and Herod, scoundrels though they were, they stood as representatives of law. God arranged those kangaroo courts to illustrate to us what was going on in the real court. Christ offered Himself to God and made no defense of Himself because there was no defense to give. He was guilty. He who knew no sin was made to know sin. The only way I know to put this, maybe that we can understand it, is this. Christ got caught with our hand in the cookie jar. And He died. And as I was putting these notes together, it occurred to me, He's really the only man that's ever died. You remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration? It says that Moses and Elijah spoke to Him about the death He should accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you know that word accomplish is a translation of the same Greek word that our Lord Jesus Christ said. Well, actually, He probably said it in Aramaic, but it's a Greek word you find in the New Testament that's translated, it is finished. It means to be perfected. It means to be brought to completion. And whatever else may have been meant by our Lord's words when He said, it is accomplished, it is perfected, this He meant. I have died fully, completely. Death has been perfected. You know why hell goes on forever? They're never done dying.
That's right.
They're never finished dying. It's an eternal death. Not just a death that lasts forever, like you die and never come back alive. A death that keeps going on forever because they never finish it. We're so wretched we can't even get death right. The Son of God did. He died. He died all the way. And when He died, so did everyone in Him. And according to the testimony of Scripture, he that is dead is free. That word's actually justified. He is freed from sin. Because Jesus Christ is dead to the law, so is everybody in Him. And therefore they're not under the jurisdiction of the law, for the law has jurisdiction over man only as long as he's alive. And no believer is alive. Not to the law. Now give me just a couple more minutes. Let me describe to you then the wonderful ministry and glorious ministry then of grace. It is said of law, at first it makes a man to know sin, and then it makes a man to come under sentence, and then it shuts his mouth. What does grace do? It makes us to not know sin. Now I know that we're kind of in a mess right now, in that God has revived our spirit, that part of man that is the image of God, that enables man to know God and commune with God. That part's been made alive again. The flesh, it's still just a dying mess. And so we have these doubts right along with our faith and everything. But have you ever noticed this? Oh, I notice it, and that's why I love to hear gospel preaching. When the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God is pleased to join His power to it and touch my heart with it, I do not know sin. You say, "Mean you tell me you reach perfection?" No. No. I mean, there's nothing between me and God. I realize, despite what I've done, despite that, yeah, my hand's been in the cookie jar plenty of times, I'm not caught up in it. I'm not condemned by it. The law says you're condemned. Grace says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And there will come a day, brethren, when God finishes up this work that He's begun, and you and I will stand in His presence with all those 10,000 times 10,000. We'll know we sinned. Elsewise, it wouldn't make any sense to say, "Worthy art thou, for you've redeemed us from our sins." We'll know that it happened, but we won't know sin. And since we don't know sin, we won't know anything about the punishment of sin. Because we'll be free. We'll no longer be under sentence. And then lastly, the law shuts a man's mouth. Grace opens it up again. But I'll tell you, what a man says under grace is a whole lot different than what he said under, yes, under law. Oh, it's altogether different. It says, "Open my lips that I may sing forth thy praise." The lips of grace say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive," and give the long list. "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us." I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I hope that the law gets done with you here. Because if the law doesn't finish here, it's going to keep working forever. But if it gets done with you here, if God gets done with you by the law here, that means He's picking you up for grace. And you're dead, and the law can't touch you. Amen. Blessed be God's name.